Yeah, today, obviously, it's Palm Sunday. And Palm Sunday, all around the world, people will be celebrating today. The beginning of the build-up to Easter. And it actually marks probably the most important week in the history of the whole world. Right? We've got 8 days, Sunday to Sunday, where the world was changed, and our lives are changed forever. Not just for a short period of time, forever, forever. And it builds up, obviously, to Easter Day, Easter Sunday, which we'll look at next week, to Resurrection Day. But today, I want to look at the 6 days leading up to it, what they call Passion Week. And today's the first of those, Palm Sunday, and it leads up to Good Friday. Now, in the Bible, we've already sung about it, the Palm Sunday, it was a fantastic day of celebration, a day of great joy, a day of triumph, a day of great hope, a day of freedom. The Messiah had come back into Jerusalem. He was going to set them free. He came in triumph, the son of David, to be enthroned, as the people thought, as a new king, to take over from the rulers at the time, the Romans that were there, but also take over from the existing authorities in Jerusalem. He was their saviour. He was coming. I'd like us to read it in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 21, and it's verses 1 to 11. Now, actually, we'll just read it first. Okay. So Matthew 21, verse 1, it says, "As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with a colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. 'Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey.' The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!' And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, 'Who is this?' The crowds answered, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee.'" Now, that account of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, it's in all four Gospels. This whole week is in all four Gospels. The actual triumphal entry is in Mark 11, verse 1 to 10, Luke 19, 29 to 44, John 12, 12 to 19. And they're all similar, but they've all got some differences. So ideally you read all of them, not just one. But we're just going to concentrate on one or two at the moment. But I would encourage you this week, if you haven't done it for a long time, reread the Gospels about this Passion Week. Reread it. It does change our lives forever. It does change our lives forever. So it talks in there, Matthew 21, first one, it says, this village, as they approach this village called Bethpage, looking at a map, I was looking at a map earlier in the week, there's Jerusalem, and then about 2 miles away is a settlement called Bethany. And in between is Bethpage. It's actually on the Mount of Olives. So from this village, Bethany, they come up over the Mount of Olives, drop down into Jerusalem. Right? And this village is on its way. And that's where Jesus was coming from. He's coming from Bethany. Because if you remember when I talked to you about the home of Mary, Martha and Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, that was in Bethany. So that's where he was staying during this week. So he's about 2 miles out of Jerusalem. So this day, he came into Jerusalem. On the way, he says, can you, to his disciples, he sent two of them to go and get a donkey or a colt of a donkey. And he says to them, if anyone says anything, tell them that the Lord needs them. Now, I don't know about you, if I had got a donkey and somebody came along and said, "I'm just taking your donkey," I'd say, "No, get off my donkey, yeah, it's my donkey, where are you going with that? But he just, the authority of Jesus, just tell him the Lord needs it. And he did, we read about that. He said, the Lord needs it, and he let it go. Right? If somebody came along and said, the Lord needs your car, would I let it go? No, I wouldn't. I wouldn't. But the authority of God had preceded him. He'd gone there. And we'll get on later about his authority. It comes on. So it carries on. The reason he had a donkey was fairly simple. A donkey is, I think Stella touched on it, it's a symbol of humility. Not a massive, great, big white horse that you'd expect Jesus to ride on, a new conquering king, but he came on a donkey. A tiny little donkey that had been prophesied by Zechariah years earlier in Zechariah 9:9. It says, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. In fact, in Luke's gospel, it describes it as a colt that never ever been ridden before, right, until Jesus sat on it. So again, the authority of Jesus there. But they put their cloaks on it, and Jesus sat on the donkey, and he rode into Jerusalem. This new king comes into Jerusalem with huge crowds, and the huge crowds were there because it was near to Passover. And so the crowds came into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. But also there would be large crowds there, probably because of what Jesus had done literally a few days before. He'd raised somebody from the dead. And the people had witnessed that. And they'd been buzzing. Everybody was saying, did you hear about this? Have you seen this? I don't know about you. I'd want to go and see somebody who'd raised somebody from the dead. I'd want to go and see somebody who'd been raised from the dead. And the crowd were there, partly for that, partly for the Passover, for the Feast of Unleavened Bread that followed. And the crowd were excited. They were really, really excited. This fellow Jesus was something special. They knew that. They thought he was the coming Messiah. So they spread their own clothes, their own cloaks on the ground as an act of homage to Jesus. They waved branches, palm branches, although palm branches only mentioned in John's Gospel, but they were cut from the trees, waved them, threw them on the floor, and then they were singing his praises. They were shouting, singing, dancing, Hosanna! They shouted. Now, Hosanna's word we don't use that much. It means save. And it's both a prayer and a praise at the same time. Hosanna. And they said to the Son of David, which was a popular name for the coming Messiah, because he was going to be born of David's line. And Jesus was. You can trace his ancestry straight back to David. And it says, Hosanna in the highest, even in the heavens. They were singing the praise of Jesus. Hosanna in the highest. And then that phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That comes directly from Psalm 118, verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The people were quoting scriptures. They were singing scriptures. They knew what the prophecies about Jesus were. They knew that he was matching a lot of these prophecies. And so they knew he was this special person coming along. So there's a day of great hope, great joy. Everything was brilliant. The sun was shining. The light at the end of the tunnel was there. It was brilliant. But then we know it changed as the week went on. In Luke's gospel, in Luke's account, some of the Pharisees said to Jesus, why are they all shouting like this? He didn't say it in those words. He says, rebuke your disciples because of the noise, because of the praise, because of the singing. But Jesus said, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Yeah, there's no point in people quieting the people down, because all creation will cry out, because they, all creation knows who Jesus is, because Jesus is, was there at creation. He was the Word, the Word that became flesh, and in the beginning was the Word. He was there at the start of it all. John's Gospel, in John 12, we're not going to look at it, but also at this same time, Jesus tells people, but some people don't listen. Jesus, all the way through his life, he told people who he was, but they couldn't understand it. They couldn't grasp the enormity of it. In John 12, 20 to 36, Jesus predicted his own death, but they still didn't understand. Despite him performing miracles, despite all his teachings, healing people who were paralyzed, opening the eyes of the blind, driving out demons, raising Lazarus from the dead. Even though they saw and witnessed all these things. And then in John 12:28, the voice of God was heard on that day, on that Sunday. Jesus was talking about his death and resurrection, and he says, "Father, glorify your name." And then it says, a voice came from heaven. They thought it was thunder. They thought it was an angel speaking. And it says, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." And the whole crowd heard. But still, they didn't believe, most of them. It does say in John's Gospel, but some did, but they wouldn't confess it because they were scared of the Pharisees. And we're a bit like that, or can be a bit like that. What will people say? Or I'll keep a bit quiet about that. But we're not. We've got to stand for our faith. So that was the Sunday. It came in this wonderful triumphal entry, and then we don't hear much more about the Sunday apart from he went back to Bethany. That was the Sunday, a Palm Sunday, a day of great excitement, great anticipation, a day full, absolutely full of hope, full of hope. Then we come to the Monday. Now, Monday was a slightly different day. Monday, we read about it in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, 12 to 22. It carries on. We're not going to look at that. Mark's Gospel, 11, 12 to 18. Luke's Gospel, 19, 45 to 48. And we see several things happened that day. Now, one of the first things is Jesus cursed a fig tree. And you think, what's all that about? Jesus walked past a fig tree, wanted to grab some fruit off it, and there wasn't any fruit there. So he cursed the fig tree, which later withered and died. And it comes back to that in several of the Gospels. And it's that tree that doesn't bear fruit, he cursed it. So there's a warning, even on that act that we see there. But perhaps the Monday is most famous for the cleansing of the temple, which is what Jesus did. He cleansed the temple. And we have to make sure that we cleanse our temple. We are the temple of God. This building here is a building. But when we're here, we are the church. We are the temple of God. The temple of God. So we've got to keep cleansing. He overturned the tables of the money changers. Those that were selling doves for sacrifices. Those that were literally buying and selling things. And as he did it, in Matthew 21:13, Jesus said, "It is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it into a den of robbers." So we've got to be careful that when we come to Jesus, we've got all that rubbish that we sometimes carry around with us, thinking, oh, what's happening next? What are we doing this week? We've got to cleanse that and make sure that we are in the right attitude, we have the right atmosphere, we're not squabbling, we're not gossiping, we've got no unrighteous talk or any actions, that we cleanse the temple as we come to him. And that Monday continued. Jesus, they brought people who were crippled, they brought people who were blind, and he healed them. But all this time, the chief priests and the teachers of the law were just seething, and they became even more and more and more indignant. It was bubbling up as the week went on. Now the Tuesday, come to the Tuesday of Passion Week. Lots happened on that Tuesday. The more you look at it, you think, oh, that happened then, that happened. And don't forget, this is only a few days before we get to Good Friday, before Jesus was crucified, and it's a few days, and he knew it was coming. And yet we see some marvellous things that he does, some marvellous teachings. He's absolutely wonderful. Again, it's in Matthew's Gospel, 21, 28, up to 23, 39, Mark's Gospel, Mark 12, 1 to 44, Luke's Gospel, 20, 9 to 21, 4. But on the Tuesday, it starts off after Jesus had been in the temple, cleansed the temple, and then he was healing people. First thing that happened, he got attacked by the Pharisees as he came into the temple. His authority was questioned. Well, what authority do you do these things? Now, they're trying to trap Jesus. They're trying to make him commit blasphemy or do something that they could say, aha, gotcha. Right? But all he said was, well, John the Baptist, right? By what authority did he baptize people? Was it God's or was it people's? And they looked at each other and thought, well, if we say it's people's, then we're obviously saying that John the Baptist was not a prophet. If we say it's by God's authority, then we're admitting that he's got the same authority. So they said, we don't know. He says, well, I'm not going to tell you then. He was much too clever for him. But they tried to trap him several times that day. Taxes to Caesar. And so Jesus said to him, whose head's on the coin? Caesar? Well, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Right? So you pay your taxes. Don't, you know, just because the Romans are in charge doesn't mean that they haven't got authority. Pay your taxes, as you should do. They asked him about marriage at the resurrection. Whose wife? Don't you know nothing at the resurrection? There won't be any marriage? He was telling them all these truths, trying to trap him. There's more that comes later on. But this day, this Tuesday, so many things happened. And whilst he was at the temple, he was teaching all the time, teaching in parables, which was his amazing way of telling the truth of the kingdom of God in parables. And some of the parables that were said that day, that one day, the parable of the two sons, the parable of the tenants, the parable of the wedding banquet. He then went on to actually attack the religious leaders, the Pharisees at the time, and talked about the seven woes. Woe unto you who do this. Woe unto. He was saying to them, you need to get your act sorted. You can't carry on as you are. And he gave that warning that the Pharisees are all talk and no action. They say this, but you don't do this. The widow's offering that day, when the widow gave all she had, he was so impressed. Doesn't matter what you've got, but she gave it all. Instead of those that are rich giving, might be more money, but it's the heart that's at the matter of it all. And then that in Mark's gospel, Mark 12:30, when again the Pharisees were trying to trap him, what's the greatest commandment then? And Jesus came up with these wonderful words on that Tuesday before he was crucified on the Friday. It's that close. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. That's it. He then added, the second, so that's the first and greatest commandment, the second is, love your neighbour as yourself. He just condensed all that law into two commandments. Now they carried on trying to trap him. They asked him, whose son is the Christ? He answered those. More parables came, but from this point Jesus was moving away from the temple, and he went over the Mount of Olives back towards Bethany. And we come across this Olivet Discourse, as it's called, discussion on the Mount of Olives, because the disciples asked him, well, what's going to happen? And that's when he told them about the signs of the end of the age. And we've looked at that before. There's a huge chunk in the Gospels about what's going to happen. Jesus was telling them how things are going to go badly wrong in this world, because the world is wicked. And we see that now, signs of the end. But he's going to come back. A day and a time and an hour unknown. Other parables. The other one, the classic one that I love, is the parable of the talents. That was said at this time. The parable of the sheep and the goats, how we'll be separated into sheep and goats. All this on this one day. Some fantastic scriptures, fantastic life lessons that come from this, on the one day, on the Tuesday. And then they went back to Bethany, and we come across this action. In the evening, Matthew 26:6-13 talks about this. Mark 14:3-9 talks about it. John 12:2-11 talks about it. It's Jesus was anointed at Bethany. He was anointed when Mary took an alabaster jar. Now, alabaster is like a marble, big jar of really, really, really expensive perfume. And the perfume is called nard. Right? And she broke it and anointed Jesus' feet with it. Now, apparently this was about a year's worth of wages, the cost of this perfume. A year's worth of wages. Incredibly expensive. And unfortunately, some of the disciples had a little moan about this. Well, what a waste, they said. Judas in particular, not surprising. He objected to this waste of money. And the reason he objected, in John 12:6, it says, because he was the keeper of the money bag. He was the one who looked after the funds, the keeper of the money bag. But he used to help himself to what was put in it. So there's years worth of wages. He was going to help himself to some of that, I'm sure. But this anointing in Matthew and Mark's gospel appears to be the trigger that actually causes Judas to betray Jesus. He'd probably had it dwelling up inside him before, but that was the trigger. Okay. So we've got Sunday, triumphal entry. Monday, cleansing the temple. Tuesday, lots happened. So we get on to the Wednesday of Passion Week. Now on the Wednesday, not a great deal happened. It was a quiet day in comparison. Right? A quiet day compared to the other days. But the plot thickens. It was a time for things being put into place. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and Judas getting together. Matthew 26:14-16 talks about when Judas agrees to betray Jesus for 30 silver coins. Now, apparently, 30 silver coins was equivalent to 120 denarii, which is the Roman currency at the time. And one denarius was apparently equivalent to about a day's wage, a day's pay. So 120 of those would be about 120 days' pay. 20 weeks, something like that, if they didn't work 6 days a week. So they didn't have five-day weeks like we do. They had the Sabbath, the Saturday rest, but that was it, working the rest of the time. So about 20 weeks' worth of money, about 4 months, or just over. And that's what he betrayed Jesus for. Of 30 pieces of silver. And that's when this plot was galvanized. Okay, so Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, preceded by the Sunday, the triumphal entry. Things are beginning to bubble. Not so good. So then we come to the last 2 days. And the last 2 days merge into together, really. Thursday comes into Friday. And we're going to look at some scriptures in a second now. But Thursday was a particularly busy day, because Thursday was the day of the Passover meal, the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover meal was to be eaten. It's the day when the Passover lamb was sacrificed, and the Passover meal, as it is called, the Last Supper, we'll come back to that in a moment, was to be eaten. But this is one day before Jesus was crucified. And there are so many things that we see on that day. You think, when you look back and think, actually, Jesus knew he was going to be crucified within a few hours, and yet he's still doing this. And the one I want to look at is a scripture. I didn't give it to Linda, so apologies for this, Linda. It's in John 13, 1-7. So if you've got your Bibles, if you can turn to John 13. Did I say 1-7? 1-17, sorry. It's about when Jesus washes his disciples' feet. And it says there, it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel round his waist, and after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." He didn't understand that at all. We have to be washed clean by Jesus, or else we cannot be part of him. "Then, Lord," said Simon Peter. Simon Peter replied, "Not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean." Though not every one of you. He's talking about Judas then. They'd been with Jesus. He'd already done most of the cleansing. But there's still some dirty bits left. And that's why he needed the feet to be washed. Because it's with the feet we walk in the world. So it's a bit like, it's a metaphor. It's a bit like where we walk, we get the dirt from the world washed onto us. And that's what we need to wash off on a regular basis. "And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew he was going to betray him. And that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Jesus, literally hours before he was going to be crucified, washed his disciples' feet. Such an act of servant heart, because he was trying to not only say to the disciples, but show them, this is what you've got to do. You've got to do things, help each other, look after each other, serve each other. Don't think of self. Think of others before yourselves. And it's just amazing. I can't imagine. He's got this thought of what's going to come next, but he didn't. His thought was for his disciples. And it always was. He thought of his disciples before himself. Other things that day. Jesus predicts Peter's denial of himself. He says to Peter, "You will deny me 3 times. Peter says, no, I won't. But then we come across others. In John's Gospel, chapters 14 and 50 especially, we see some wonderful events. In this short time, some wonderful events and words from Jesus as he comforts his disciples. But not only does he comfort his disciples, because we've got these words here, they comfort all those who believe. So if we believe in Jesus, these words are for us just as much. Such as, in John 14:6, it says, Jesus is the way to the Father. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Right? He gives us a promise. He says in John 14:2-3, he says, "In my Father's house there are many rooms. I'm going to prepare a place for you." That's where Jesus was going to. He says to the disciples, "You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it." He's encouraging us to pray to him. John 14:14. He then promises the Holy Spirit. He won't leave us alone. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit in John 14:16. And then, just to make sure they understand him, he says, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." John 14:15. And then he doesn't only say you have to do that, he does promise them lots of other things. He promises them peace. John 14:27 says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you." But the one I want to look at is in a famous one. It's the vine and the branches. It's in John 15:1-7. So if you turn over a couple of chapters from John 13 to John 15. And although I've read this many, many a time, I hadn't really put it so close, I don't know why, so close to the crucifixion. And Jesus gives this marvellous teaching literally a few hours before he was going to be put on a cross. And the vine and the branches, it says, "I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me." And we've just been singing about that this morning. I in Christ, Christ in me. And then Jesus went on to say, "I am the vine, you are the branches." He wasn't messing about. He talked about vine and branches, and there's perhaps a little bit, "Oh, what's he talking about vines and branches for?" Then he made it clear, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. We think of Good Friday as a sad time, but it was the bit that needed to be done before the joy was complete, and that joy was complete on Easter Day. So although Good Friday is a sad time, we've got that joy to come. When we finish, Linda, were you able to get that little clip? Brilliant. We'll do that at the end. Okay. I have told you this so that my joy in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love each other. Love each other. And I still can't get over the fact that he was telling this, thinking only of the disciples. He's warning them, he's telling them, and it's literally hours before he was going to be crucified. And that final command, this is my command: love each other. Love each other. He then continues in John's Gospel to talk about how the disciples' grief will turn to joy. And then he tells them about the work of the Holy Spirit. But then he prays for his disciples. In John 17, he prays for his disciples. Also, he prays for himself, but he prays for his disciples. Then he prays for all believers, which includes you and me. He prays for us all. In John 17:20, he says, "My prayer is not for them alone," his disciples. "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." The world may believe that you have sent me. "I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are. I in them and you in me." We know the full story. The disciples didn't at the time. And so they were still thinking, why is he praying like this? What's going to happen? Because if somebody says they're going to die and then rise again, which he had said to them, do you really believe it? Even though they've seen somebody raised from the dead? So that's all happened during Thursday day. All this is a busy, busy, busy day. And Thursday merges into Friday. But what Thursday is most famous for is what we're coming on to now: the Last Supper. The Lord's Supper, as communion is known. And it's based on this Last Supper. And following that, Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And from there, the whole number of hours leading up to his arrest, beating, flogging, crucifixion takes place. But this is the night before he was about to be crucified. We come across the Lord's Supper. And it's in Matthew 26, verses 17 to 30. And it says, "On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?' He replied, 'Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, the teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, 'I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me.' They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, 'Surely not I, Lord.' Jesus replied, The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." And Jesus answered, "Yes, it is you." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. I'd like Paul and Linda, who have volunteered to do the communion. They're going to hold the bread and the wine. What I'd invite you to do is to just for a few seconds just think of what Jesus has done for us. His sacrifice on that cross has given us eternal life. He's opened the door for eternal life because of what he's done. His great love for us. And all he says to us to do is love God, love each other. If you do that, if you follow his commands, then he is in us. And so, just in verse 30, interestingly, it says, when he'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The hymn they probably sung is Psalm 118, which we were looking at on Wednesday, but it's a wonderful psalm of praise to God. And so he was praising God when he knew what was going to happen. So please, if you just bow your heads for a few seconds, we'll pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just want to give you thanks for that precious gift of Jesus Christ. Lord, we don't want to be like the disciples who didn't truly believe when all the things that Jesus was telling was pointing to what was going to happen, when all the prophets were pointing to that Jesus was the Lamb of God. Jesus was the Lamb that was slain for us. And Lord, we thank you for this wonderful symbol that he's left with us of the bread and the wine to remember him by. And we thank you, Lord, that he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." So Lord, as we take this bread and this wine, our hearts are so grateful for what you've done. We're grateful for the sacrifice, and we're grateful for the joy that follows, knowing that we are forever going to be with you and worshipping you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So if you'd like to come and take the bread and the wine, when we read in that verse 26 to 29, it says, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, gave it to his disciples, "Take and eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, gave thanks and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." He used the symbols of the bread as his body and the wine as his blood, and he forever made that promise to us, that covenant to us, that we, through him, can have eternal life. His life was poured out to death, and the new covenant was made possible through his atoning death for us. And that's why we take the bread and drink the wine. And we say, "Thank you, Jesus, for all that. Thank you, Lord." The drink, the wine, represents the blood of this new covenant. The covenant is a promise made possible through all this, through his blood, through the blood of Jesus, and nothing but the blood. Thank you, Lord. Passion Week was the Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. We're still on Thursday at the moment. When we think of the Lord's Supper, that was still the Thursday. There was another day to come yet, and the Thursday rolled into the Friday, because there wasn't a night when Jesus went to sleep, unlike the others. It continued after the Last Supper, and Jesus went to Gethsemane. It tells us in Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, they went to a place called Gethsemane. Gethsemane means an oil press, but Gethsemane was a garden or orchard on the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives, and they went to pray. Now, the disciples were very tired. Three times they fell asleep while Jesus was praying. And Jesus prayed, and he knew what was to come. He knew what was to come. And it tells us in Luke 22:42, it says that in his anguish he prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup away from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." It then continues, it says, Jesus, being in anguish, prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. How earnest can you be if your sweat's like drops of blood falling to the ground? So that was the Thursday evening. And then, that's when it all broke loose. That's when it all kicked off. That's when the crowd came to arrest him. That's when the Thursday merged into Friday. The crowd arrived with their swords. They came, they arrested Jesus. He was betrayed by Judas. There was a scuffle. The servant of the high priest, his ear was chopped off. But then Jesus healed him straight away. Malchus was his name. And then he was taken away. He was taken away to the Sanhedrin to be tried by the authorities, to Caiaphas, the high priest. And he was questioned. There was false witnesses brought up against him. And they charged him with blasphemy, mainly on when eventually they said, "Are you the Son of God?" And he said, "Yes, I am." And they blindfolded him, they hit him, they beat him, they spat at him. And it was during this time that Peter disowned him when they said to him, "Aren't you one of them? Aren't you with the Galilean? Aren't you? And he said, "No, not me, not me, not me." And he disowned him three times throughout the course of all this happening. Then, in the morning, daylight, on that Good Friday, he was taken to Pilate, who was the Roman governor of all Judea. And the reason they took him to Pilate is they were the law. The Romans were the law. And in fact, the governor was the only sole judge of the law. He was the one who could execute people. His authority was to execute, because the Sanhedrin couldn't do that. They didn't have the right to execute. In fact, they didn't have the right to hold trials at night, but they did. But Pilate, as we read, could find no charge in Jesus. He sent him to Herod, who couldn't find another charge. But the Jews insisted and insisted, and even when they had the chance of releasing Jesus, they said, "No, release Barabbas, who was a murderer. Release Barabbas, we want Jesus crucified." And Pilate says, "I still can't find anything wrong with this man." And even his wife says, "I have nothing to do with him. Nothing to do with it." But, and he went as far as washing his hands in front of the crowd. He says, "I can't find anything, so I'm going to wash my hands of this. It's not me that's doing this." And the crowd shouted, Matthew 27, 24, "Let his blood be on us," they said. "Let his blood be on us." And that's when Pilate handed Jesus over to be flogged and then eventually to be crucified. And he was flogged with a Roman flogging, not a Jewish flogging, a Roman flogging. The Jewish floggings were limited to 40 lashes. Apparently they stopped at 39 in case they'd miscounted. But Roman ones weren't. And the implements they used were just the worst. But Jesus was there, flogged. That's when they put a crown of thorns on him. That's when they hit him over the head with the staff. That's when they beat him, spat on him, mocked him, and then they took him to be crucified. Now, in all the four Gospels, it gives a detailed account of the crucifixion. It's in Matthew 27, verses 27 to 56, Mark 15 to 43, and 14 to 43 to 15, Luke 22, 47 to 23, 24, and John 19, 17 to 30. It's very detailed. Now, there's different things you can pick up from all of them. You can read one, then there's something in another one that backs it up. But there's other things that, oh, That's said in that gospel, but not that one. And you have to read all of them to get the full picture. You have to read all of them. But the crucifixion was approximately 9 in the morning. They'd taken him to Pilate at daybreak, about 6 in the morning. It's called, in Mark's gospel, it says Jesus was crucified at the third hour, 9 a.m. And as they took him out to be crucified, that's when Simon of Cyrene, he was a Libyan who was in the city, he was forced to carry Jesus' cross, carry the crossbar of Jesus' cross. Jesus started to carry it, it tells us in John's gospel, John 19:17. But Simon of Cyrene was forced to carry it, probably because Jesus was so weak from all that had been happening, from the beatings, the floggings, the crown of thorns, the blood loss, the lack of food, the lack of water, that Simon was drafted in and made and forced to carry his cross to this place of execution. In Aramaic, it was called Golgotha. In Latin, it's Calvary, as we know it, and it means skull, the place of the skull. And the soldiers crucified him there. And nailed him to the cross with huge nails through his wrists, through his feet. And it was an execution of disgrace, agony. And the crowd mocked and insulted him. And the soldiers cast lots for his clothes. And then at midday, at noon, at the 6th hour, 3 hours after being on the cross, darkness came over the whole land. Until 3 p.m. in the afternoon, until the 9th hour, 3 hours of darkness. The sun stopped shining, it says in Luke 23:45. But the other Gospels back it up, the other Gospels support it. And it was at this time, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Luke 23:46, Jesus called out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he said this, he breathed his last. In John's Gospel, it says Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. Jesus' work on the cross was done. His atonement for our sins was done. It was finished. And he died. And after he died, to make sure that he was dead, the soldier put a spear through his side to check that he wasn't still alive. Also, as he died, Matthew's gospel tells us there was an earthquake, a violent earthquake, and the rocks split open, and the tombs and the graves opened up, and people got up out of the graves. And 3 of the Gospels mention the curtain in the temple, the veil that separated the inner part of the temple, the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go. That was torn in two at that time. At the time he said it is finished. And it was torn in two, not from bottom to top. It was torn from top to bottom. That's in Luke 23:45, Mark 15:38, Matthew 27:51. They talk about this curtain being opened, and that meant that the opening, the entrance to the Holy of Holies, was also opened. So it wasn't just the high priest could go in. We have now access to God through what Jesus has done for us. And then it came to Jesus' body. Joseph of Arimathea, who was a member of the ruling council, he'd become a disciple. He asked Pilate for Jesus' body. You think, well, where were all the disciples? They'd scattered. They'd run. So Joseph came and asked. And along with Nicodemus, we'd come across Nicodemus earlier in John's Gospel. He's the same Nicodemus, also from the ruling council, that was taught by Jesus in John 3. When Jesus told him that in order to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. It's that same Nicodemus who had come to him then. It's the same one, John 3:5, Jesus said to him, he said, "Jesus, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit." And John 3:7 says, "You must be born again." And it was that same Nicodemus. Now, he was still, there's quite a few of the people who hadn't admitted that they believed in Jesus. I'm sure he was one of the ones. He thought, yeah, but I'm in this position of authority. I'm one of the ruling council. How can I then say, actually, I believe in Jesus? But he was there at his burial. And these two, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they prepared Jesus' body for burial. They prepared it on the Friday because the next day was the Sabbath. And they were to do nothing on the Sabbath. It was a day of rest, so they couldn't be done then. And they placed him in a tomb And it was Joseph of Arimathea's own tomb, a brand new tomb in a garden nearby, never been used, so he put it into that, his own tomb. And then they rolled a big, big stone across the opening. Interestingly, the next day, the Saturday, although it's the Sabbath for the Jewish, it wasn't for the Romans. And the Roman soldiers sealed that tomb then. They put a seal on it and put a guard on that tomb, so that nobody could come along and open it and say, look, Jesus has risen. They said, we're going to make sure of this. We're going to put that seal on the tomb. And that's where we leave it, Passion Week. We've gone from great heights of Sunday, waving palm branches, shouting, cheering, here he comes, the Messiah, to Friday. He's dead. He's buried. He's gone. And you think, well, where's the hope in that? It's been crushed, totally driven out. But, that joy and excitement from Palm Sunday that had become utter despair on the Friday, ending in with Jesus' crucifixion, death and burial, and the authorities, the Pharisees, the ruling council, they thought that was the end of it. Finished. Jesus is gone. He's out the way. But we know differently. We know differently. We know we've got the full story here. We know differently. We've got the benefit of the Word of God. We've got the benefit of the Holy Spirit. We've got the benefit of the knowledge of what happened next. That sadness of Friday became the joy of Sunday. Amen. Thank you. Amen. And we'll look at that next Sunday. But just a little anecdote. I can't remember who it was, but there's a young preacher who's telling this story of when he first began to preach, and he was I can't remember where it was, but he was with some older preachers, and they said, right, your turn, off you go. And he preached for 15-20 minutes, and they said, good job. And the older gospel preacher says to him, he says, I'm going to preach you off this stage now with three words. And he stood for about 20 minutes, and all he said was three words, in different ways of doing it. And the first word was, Friday. Friday. And he kept saying, Friday. And, oh, Friday. It was such a horrible day. Friday. And then he said, Sunday's coming. Sunday's coming. Sunday's coming. Friday, but Sunday's coming. And that's what we have through Jesus' sacrifice. Whatever depths of despair we go through, Sunday's coming. We have revival, we have renewal through Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just want to thank you and give you praise for your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that when we come here, we come here to worship you because of what you've done through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you. We can't thank you enough. The great honour it is to have you as our Lord and Saviour. And Lord, we know that all you say we have to do is just believe in Jesus and you will be saved. Repent of our sins, admit we're a sinner, believe in his name, call on his name, and you will be saved. And Lord, we just thank you that applies all around the world. And for all those who are in this world who are struggling, who have got difficulties to face through, that blessed hope of the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ is available for all who believe in his name. And Lord, as we, this Easter time, we just say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done. And Lord, we just want to be part of your marvelous kingdom. So Lord, your will be done in our lives day after day. And we think of those lovely words in the Lord's Prayer. It says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Lord, that's our prayer to you today. Your will be done here as it is in heaven through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.